Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Jonah. Focusing the primary portion of my message in Jonah 3, verses 1 to 10. I included in the narrative 117 because we have the song or psalm almost of Jonah from the belly of the fish, but I wanted to just have the narrative in front of us primarily. Well, there are places in Scripture that you read and it just jumps off the page of a narrative, a historical narrative, and all the elements are right there, and I believe Jonah 3 is that for us. It turns out, by God's providence, Hank has been in a series on the Holy Spirit. He's been in the Holy Spirit on that message. We were talking about it. It was part of really a Reformation focus. We didn't have a Reformation conference this year, but it was a doctrine that the Reformers knew well. And today, Hank was to preach on times of refreshing and revival. By God's providence, this past summer, when I was still in Colorado, I preached in Jonah all the way through the book. And when I did so, when I got to this section, it's the greatest revival at a single moment in history, as far as numbers. Last week, Hank preached on Pentecost, which is a glorious, glorious day. Acts 2. And Peter, in really not a lot of words, by God's grace and the moving of his spirit, caused 3,000 to turn, cut to the heart, and were revived. Jonah effectively preaches 6 Hebrew words. Just 6. And 120,000 people are saved. Today's outline is fairly simple. What is it that Jonah did? Both the method and the message of a proclamation in his means, God's means in preaching. 2, what was the response? What was the response to this message? It was faith and repentance. Finally, we have the heart of the sign, the only sign that Jesus said would be given, is in our text. And so what is the word for us today as a result? First, preaching the wrath of God is his means of saving souls. Preaching the wrath of God is his primary means of saving souls. Let me set the stage for you as Jonah is finally doing his job, by the way. He was given this charge in chapter 1, and it took him a couple chapters to get with the program. This message is not going to be on Jonah and his heart. I'll just say in short that even at the end of our narrative in 4, Jonah is still not getting the great compassion God has for more than just a single race of people. But Jonah did, we believe, write the book. So I believe Jonah had a change of heart. Or got the point. But I do need to set the stage before I get into this preaching God's wrath. You need to know that Jonah is a contemporary in the northern kingdom of Isaiah in the southern kingdom. He's preaching and doing the work as a prophet about the same time in the mid-700 BCs that Isaiah is ministering to 4 kings. The only king we know of that Jonah was a prophet to was Jeroboam II. We know that from 2 Kings 14. We have a short section of Scripture that refers to Jonah, son of Amittai. And he's called in chapter one of our book to preach to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to do it. Because Nineveh, you need to understand, was the capital of Assyria, a pagan nation, and was really sharing a border with Israel or the northern kingdom that was contested. It actually says in 2 Kings that the borders of Jeroboam II were expanded, almost like a re-expansion at the time. Now, this is a few decades before Assyria actually then plunders the northern kingdom. But at this time, Israel's borders to the north are actually expanded. And so what that means is Israel was fairly secure from the Assyrians at the time. But it also says Jeroboam's heart wasn't with the Lord and the people weren't with the Lord. So God is sending Jonah to a foreign people that will hear him and that will respond. A little bit of a preview, you might say an extra part of the sign that we see in Jesus when he is turning from Israel. But Jonah is called to call out against Nineveh. The Hebrew word to call out is to proclaim, and to proclaim the word of God. He's to call out against Nineveh, to preach against Nineveh. He's not called to encourage Nineveh that God has a wonderful plan for their life and that you're doing fine. Just tighten things up a little bit. That's not what God has called Jonah to do. Verse 3 says it's a 3-day journey. Jonah gets to Nineveh, and the verse says, verse 3, that it's a 3-day journey across. Now, the 3-day journey across can mean a lot of things. Politically, it was viewed that when somebody was to come, like an emissary from another nation, it was a day of settling, and then the second day was a day of meeting. And the third day was a day of preparation to leave, because you had usually caravans, you had watering camels, you had lots of things to take care of in the logistics of a journey. It's also believed that because Nineveh was so large, it's a 3-day journey across from beginning to end, from side to side, from wall to wall. Well, Jonah, in the first day, is preaching. And he's preaching to everyone. Normally, you see the king at the first opportunity, maybe it's in that second day, as the official greeting of your visit, the official purpose of your visit. You need to see the highest representative, right? The highest political leader. And that was the person that you would speak to first. That's not what Jonah did. Jonah preached, and he preached to everyone. We need to understand that preaching is God's primary means of reaching people. Exodus 9. But for this purpose, this is verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 119, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. That's Psalm 119:13. Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, the words of the preacher, son of David. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jeremiah 23, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Ezekiel 21, 2, son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. prophesy against the land of Israel. You get the point. It's preaching. That's the way God's word in the Old Testament was brought. Well, what about the New Testament? We have scrolls by then. Are we copying scrolls and sending them to people? Well, scrolls are not widely distributed. So preaching is still operative. Listen to Christ in a very well-known parable, and listen to the means by which the word is implanted. This is Luke 8:11-15, the parable of the sower. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones that are on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's interesting in 2 Timothy 3:16 into 4, chapter 4. We don't have chapter divisions that are inspired. They are just placed there for our benefit. But you get to 3:16 and 17 we know well. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It continues, I charge you, as a continual thought, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. The word profitable was profitable to be heard, to be preached and to be heard. I could go on. There's plenty of scriptures I could continue with. The point is, yes, we need to be reading our word. And that is a central way we as individuals must spend time, especially with the privilege of a written word that generations haven't always had. And yes, it's okay if it's on your phone and you're reading through it on your phone. That's okay, too. As long as you're turning off other distractions and focusing on the Word of God. But we need to understand the primary means that God has used over history to convict souls is through preaching the Word. Hearing it read and preaching the Word. There are churches into many things to supposedly worship their God. Preaching the word. Well, what is the message of this preached word? Well, I said at the beginning that it's the wrath of God preached as the primary means. Well, what was Jonah's message? I said it was only six words. It's really four. There's some connecting phrases like yet and Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It's really four key Hebrew words. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. That's it. That's his message. Now, we might say with Jonah's heart, of all the things he was in line with, because his heart was sort of not in favor of a revival for Nineveh, he was okay with the message of being overthrown. Either way, God used a message of coming wrath to convert 120,000 people. By verse 10, it said the calamity he had declared that he would bring upon them. Calamity is referred to in our passage. The Ninevites understood at this point, when Jonah was preaching, they understood that this, what this was. They knew that this wasn't just an idle threat. They understood that this meant judgment and literally being turned over. You might even consider like a Jericho, like the city walls are down and it's done. A Sodom and Gomorrah like wrath. God has spoken and they took it as God's word. Make no mistake, this was not just Jonah preaching and they understood who Jonah was. There are some that believe, well, the fishermen that he was with understood what happened in chapter 1 when the storm had come and they were throwing things off and they were counting on all their gods and calling out and casting lots. And when the sea was calm, these fishermen in God's providence understood and worshiped God. And there's some that believe that those fishermen made word back to Nineveh. Well, it could have happened that way, but our text doesn't say that. It could have also happened that Jonah would have been, some would consider, white and bleached out from being in gastric juices for 3 days of a whale and wouldn't have looked like a normal human being. Well, that's logical. That's possible. He might have looked pretty nasty and smelled pretty bad. But our text doesn't say that that's what happened. The people, supposedly, of that time, you can look, the sky is a gigantic clock with the stars. And some can trace back eclipses that would have occurred that Nineveh would have seen in the era that Jonah was preaching. And people at that day, when they were calling out their gods and their pagan gods and casting lots, the sky was a big indicator that they were taking signs that something was going on. So some think that the calamity they would have been prepared for, they were primed for some supernatural judgment. Our text doesn't say that. That's gesture. We don't know that. Finally, because Israel's borders were resecured to the north, Assyria might have been in fear of Israel at the time. And anybody from Israel that was a Jew coming to preach to them, they would have taken his judgment and, oh no, they're going to take over. We know who this God of Israel is from history. We've heard about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and all of that. Our text does not say that. Our text says, Jonah said, if you do not repent. He didn't even say that. He implied it. He implied it by their actions, by what they do. But he says, 40 days, you're overthrown. That's it. Jesus spoke often of judgment. Luke 16 speaks of eternal torment. He spoke of an uncrossable chasm as he described Lazarus and the rich man. Mark 9, he speaks of an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. Matthew 13, where people gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. Matthew 25, it's a place of outer darkness. What is Christ doing? He's warning the people of Jerusalem. He's warning the people of Israel. There is a wrath to come. The judgment of God is real. Even in the midst of tragedy or unfair killings, Jesus' concern for the people was a far worse condition. In Luke 13, 1-5, it's the passage of blood, the blood being mingled by Pilate with sacrifices and the Tower of Siloam falling. Great tragedies. One being a massacre that's unjust. The second being essentially an act of God that's a natural disaster. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus isn't interested in a social justice or a what's fair in this life. He's not interested in bringing that word. He's interested in bringing the truth to say, flee from the wrath to come. Late R.C. Sproul was at a Christian booksellers conference, and it was a conference on salvation, and somebody asked, what is God saving man from? Sproul said, from God. That caused a lot of looks. God is saving man from himself through Christ. Because his wrath is just. Because our sin is real. And it is deep. And it is personal, and it is against a holy God. It's a very simple message. You will be overthrown. Well, what is the response? The second point is faith and repentance is the response of the redeemed. Second point is that faith and repentance is the response of the redeemed. Nineveh's response are really responses. There are really five. I'm going to walk through them with you. And you might say these are the first four culminate in the fifth of repentance. So the first four I list are really steps. What does repentance look like? What does repentance and faith look like? Jonah 3:5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. The first step is you believe God and what he said. That's the first step. You must believe that what was preached, what was read in the scripture is true. They believed what God said, what Jonah said, and they believed that it was from God. They clearly didn't believe that it was, Jonah's just off his rocker. I kind of believe something may happen here, but he's not of God. You got to understand, this is a pagan country. This is a country that they don't know Israel like the Northern Kingdom would have. They believed. Jonah brought the word, and they believed. The second aspect we find elements in verse 5 and 6. I'm going to read Jonah 3, 5 through 6. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. What I want to point out is the fasting aspect of what they did. When people fast, it means that there is an issue so gripping that they're not eating. There's an issue so grave, and it's why God has called his people at times to fast and pray. Because there's a spiritual issue at hand that is worth stopping the physical for. We need to stop feeding ourselves and taking care of ourselves for a minute and focus on a spiritual message. Fasting is an indication that the people took spiritual interest in things far more importantly than the physical. They're stopping what they're doing. So they believed God. They put the spiritual needs over their physical. Thirdly, they mourn. There's a mourning. We see this with the sackcloth. Sackcloth was what was worn when there was a grave event that caused people to go into mourning. Sackcloth and ashes are often spoke of by the prophets when they are cut to the heart, when they realize the leaders of God's people, when Israel committed a grave sin, they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes. When Job's family was destroyed, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. It was a symbol of there's great mourning There's great serious gravity to this event. You might say it's part and parcel with that spiritual, with fasting. They really all go together, but there's a spiritual nature and there's a mourning nature. Blessed are those who mourn. We should mourn more. Mourn over our sin. Their mourning over their sin. There's no class distinction. We get in this passage, in this part, with its sackcloth and ashes, we get that the word came not only to the people in day one, before the even official visit might have begun. The people, the king had already figured out what was going on and what the message was, and the king believed what the people said was what Jonah said is what God said. And the king is on board and is fasting and repenting and in mourning for his sin. In fact, the king doubles down. You might say the additional element, the fourth element, you know, they believe God, spiritual over the physical, there's mourning over sin, and you're telling other people. You're not keeping it in. It says he issued a proclamation, verse 7. And published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and the beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. When you're gravely grieved over something serious, you're telling people. When 9/11 happened, people were telling other people. We met Tim Wenger. I mentioned him at our missionary moment. Hank and I met Tim and Marilise, and we were talking to them, and we got into a conversation about, I think it was a conversation with me about the military, because that's where I was, my former life. And we got into a discussion about 9/11. They were on a train in Europe, and they thought World War III was happening. They were talking about 9/11 in the middle of Europe. When you know the Word of God is coming and has come and has preached, has been preached a message of wrath, you tell people. The king proclaimed this, and he told people. He commanded it. Finally, we have repentance. And we see that the king, prays essentially in verse 8. Do you see that? Let them call out mightily to God. Everybody do this. Everybody pray. The final step in repentance is the prayer. He's calling the people to pray. He doesn't even know this God. And he's saying, I'm calling him. You call out to him. Everybody call out to him. Everybody pray. Everybody get on your knees and pray. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And maybe the Lord will relent. Maybe. There's a hopeful nature to what the king is relaying. It's really interesting that it's the Ninevites that are taking the steps of repentance further than even Jonah was maybe even intending. Jonah was just the mouthpiece. He got it out there. And what did the Word of God do? It affected people. Why such great repentance? Why so pervasive? Why 120,000 from the greatest to the least? Because God wanted the people saved. God wanted them saved, and I believe He had an eye in so many colors and levels to the sign that Jesus was going to give. If you see anything in the first three chapters of this book, I want you to see that God wants a people preached to, and He wants a people heard to hear Him. He wants people to hear His word and respond in faith and repentance. And they didn't need 40 days to think about it. Now, Jonah, we believe, might have waited the 40 days up on the hill in chapter 4 and wanted destruction to happen. That's his heart. But these people turned, and they turned today. Today is the day of salvation, is what they heard. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He will not overthrow if you repent and believe. That's what they heard. So the final point, the sign of Jonah. This sign of Jonah is Christ's warning to us. Plain and simple. We see the sign described in Matthew 12. Turn back to Matthew 12 if you would. I've quoted a lot of passages quickly, but this is a passage I'd like you to flip back to if you can. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I believe God wants us to see several things in the sign of Jonah. He wants to see our first two points that we've gone through today. He wants us to see that the preached word of wrath is his means for saving, and that the response is faith and repentance. When he brings up and invokes not just the 3 days and three nights, but he's invoking the preaching that was done at Nineveh, he is saying, they heard. And they were not sons of Abraham like you are. I will take my message to a people that will hear it. If you will not hear, I will take it to those that will hear. I will save my people. This message that is preached leads to action, but the action had to be activated by a power. I believe the power in the preached word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is energized by the Spirit, all pointing to 3 days and three nights where Jesus was in the tomb. He had to die and he had to be raised, or we are all but fools. The only atoning sacrifice that Jesus will take is the sacrifice of his lamb. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Who can open the scrolls? Revelation. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. 3 days and three nights are critical. When we were covering with Hank last week, Pentecost, we are covering the first day of the week. As we've studied the Sabbath, the first day of the week is the honorary day where we memorialize and look back on the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, the Spirit is given, and Peter, who had denied Christ three times is feeding lambs like Jesus commanded him to. That resurrection has power for you and for me. And 3,000 were cut to the heart because of their sin. Whom you crucified. Jesus, whom you crucified, is what Peter said. 40 days and you will be overthrown. The wrath of God is real. It's coming. It's imminent. It's the last days are now. We don't know what day is coming. Jesus doesn't know what day he's coming, the scriptures say. Jesus is saying, you don't need this kind of miracle to believe. You need this kind of miracle to believe. You need me. You need to accept my sacrifice. I am heading to the cross. Look to me. And I believe there are many Jews and Israelites that in that time that were condemning Jesus. Pentecost says we're cut to the heart and believed. I mean, look at the disciples. I mean, the disciples were kind of clueless even when they were with Jesus. Because the Spirit hadn't alive and spoken into their hearts yet in the way that, you know, Jesus hadn't given the Spirit because he was with them. In their flesh, in our flesh, we have a hard time with this. But when Jesus is raised from the dead and sends his Spirit, this is now everything. And this is now where all truth is. And I believe Jesus had in mind, again, the many tribes and many nations would hear. These enemies, the Ninevites, I'll save them. Even if it's for just a generation, we don't believe that there was a lot of saving, you might say, legacy that lasted in Syria that long. It was not too many decades later to where they were taking over and plundering. But for that day, for that time, for that hour, the greatest to the least heard. And they believed. Acts 10, I'll close with this. Acts 10, 39 to 44. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge to the people and testify that he is the one appointed. I'm sorry, I just read that. To be the judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The message hasn't changed. The word of God hasn't changed for thousands of years. It is still being ushered forth by the Spirit. Would he be gracious to save some today? Would he be gracious to convict to the heart today? Would he be gracious to send his Spirit to convict us of our sins? Even those that know him, we still need convicting of sins because we will see him all the more glorious every day we do that. Lord, would you come? Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and righteous Father, we come to you as a people who know our sin is great. but that you have sent a Savior greater than our sin. That if we believe in Him, trusting in His work, on our behalf, but for your glory, we might have newness of life by the Spirit. And that this newness of life means we can keep repenting, keep turning from our sinful flesh that encumbers us. Lord, help us to hear and receive your word today. Help us to be convicted by our sin. Help us to see that our righteousness is given in Christ and that we have peace with you through him. Turn us to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.